this is a book that's 2,000 years old now. So, you know, maybe that's kind of a little irrelevant to us who live here today. And so what I want to demonstrate to you today is that what happened in the book of Acts is still happening in the church today. And we'll start with Acts chapter 2, which is the story of the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches and converts 3,000 people. But before that, there's this interesting episode of tongues. And it's very clear what's happening here in Acts. Now, it's maybe not quite so clear what's happening in the book of Corinthians, but here in Acts it's very clear. And in verse 8 it says, "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And then it lists 14 countries. I once had an elder in the church in Graysonville on the Eastern Shore do the scripture reading, and I included those verses. And he had to wade through those 14 names of those 14 countries. And he wasn't a really strong leader, so I pulled a little joke on him there. But the point is, these 14 tongue groups heard the gospel preached in their own tongues. That's what they heard as the apostles preached. Well, does that still happen in the church today? When I was working at the General Conference, there was a fellow who was in charge of the personnel department. I forget his name. I think it was something. It was a common name like Roberts or something like that. He's since retired and moved to San Jose in California. But he was a missionary to Papua New Guinea. And years later, he went back to his old mission field. Now, Papua New Guinea is a very mountainous country. Mountains and valleys, mountains and valleys. And this means the people are very separated. So there are 200 languages and dialects used in that country. Now, a brother Robert spoke, if there is such a thing, fluent pidgin English. He went way, way into the interior, and he was so far into the interior, he had to have two translators. So he would preach in pidgin English, and then they would translate it into the local dialect, and then, I'm sorry, the regional dialect, and then they would translate that into the local dialect. Halfway through his sermon, he noticed that the translators weren't translating. They were just standing there silent. And so he asked if there was a problem. And they said, "Just keep preaching, keep preaching." And he found out that at the end of the service, as he went out, he found out that they had the audience, the New Guineans, had heard the message in their own local language without the use of the translators. One other quick incident. I had heard that there was Henry Fierrobin was a Canadian Union evangelist. He died recently of some type of tumor on his leg, a melanoma, I guess. I heard that when he was holding meetings in Vancouver, you may have noticed Vancouver with the Olympic Games just recently. When he was holding meetings there, I heard he had a twofer. That is to say, when he was preaching in English and the audience was hearing in English, there were two other people in the audience that heard the message in their own languages, and these were remotely unrelated languages. And so I happened to see him at the elevator in the General Conference on the second floor, and I said, "Henry, I have a question for you." And I related what I had heard, and I said, "Was this true?" He said, "Yes," and the two languages were very remote. One was like French, and the other was like Afrikaans from South Africa or something like that. And so here's another case. So I got interested in this subject, and I've collected about a dozen of the occurrences, but I won't trouble you with more. But we come to Acts chapter 3, and Peter and John are on their way up to the temple, and here's the beggar sitting there, partially paralyzed. It says he's lame, and it was a childbirth injury. And so he's begging. That's the way he makes his living. And so, as you know, Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk." And he did. That's the first healing in the book of Acts. There are more. Now, the problem with healings is that it's very difficult to document them. You know, somebody will say, "Well, the Lord healed me." Well, I hope so, and I trust so, and that's wonderful. But medically documented healings are a little different category. But I'm going to tell you what is really a very strange story of a medically documented healing. It's the story of a man who spent his entire career in the United States Army as a lawyer. And I think they call him the Adjutant General. He came to his retirement age, and I should preface this by saying he was an atheist. And he said, actually, the United States Army is not a very comfortable place for an atheist because many, many of those in service are Christians. Now, there are two types of atheists. There are atheists who are atheists for convenience sake, like my father. He really was an agnostic. He would say, well, maybe there's a God. I don't know. I don't care. That's atheism of convenience. But this man, I don't remember his name, but he gave his testimony at a retreat for the General Conference workers one Sabbath afternoon at Tacoma Academy. And this man was a philosophical atheist. He had all his arguments lined up in order why there was no God. Well, he was retiring from the Army, and he went to Walter Reed Hospital for his checkup, and he spent the better part of a week getting all kinds of tests. And so Friday, the doctor calls him in and says, I have some bad news for you. You have a very large tumor in your colon, and it looks like cancer, and you need surgery. So he thought, well, I'll go home and spend a couple weeks getting my affairs in order and so on and so forth. And then I'll come back and have my surgery. He says, no, no. The doctor says, you don't understand. You need surgery Monday. This is urgent. Well, he went home, and he was thinking about it over the weekend. And Sunday night, he was lying in bed. His wife was asleep at his side. He vowed that he was wide awake when this happened. And he had a vision. And in the vision, as he recorded it to us, it was like the ceiling of the house opened up and a disembodied hand came down and touched him in the left lower quadrant of his abdomen. And then the hand withdrew and he saw the roof come back together again. And he woke his wife up and said, dear, I've been healed. And she was pretty sleepy, so she said, that's nice, dear. And she went back off to sleep. Well, Monday morning, he goes to Walter Reed Hospital to meet his surgeon, and the surgeon already has him on the operating room schedule. And he says, it's all right, doctor, you don't need to bother with the surgery, I've been healed. And the doctor thinks, of course, this guy has really gone off the rocker. He says, no, it's okay, I don't need the surgery, I've been healed. So they got in quite a fierce argument. So finally, they agreed they would work it out this way. He would have a repeat barium enema, and if the tumor was still there, he would have the surgery. If the tumor was not there, he wouldn't have to have the surgery. So they repeated the test. No tumor. His colon was clear as a bell, and the cancer had... So there is a documented miracle in the radiological files of Walter Reed Hospital that his first x-ray showed a tumor and his second x-ray showed none at all. Now, in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 5, the disciples get in trouble for preaching. And they spent a brief time in jail, and then they had to appear before the Sanhedrin and make their defense. And so they were told, okay, you can go, but don't preach. And they said, well, I'm sorry, we are obliged to preach. So they continued to preach, so they ended up in jail again. There are a number of countries in this world today where Seventh-day Adventist pastors can be put in jail for no other crime than preaching the gospel. And one of those that was quite notable was Cuba. And you may remember that Fidel Castro sent all the prisoners and criminals out of the country, the boat fleet from Mariel, and they came to Florida and were accepted into the United States. He sent 24 Seventh-day Adventist pastors out with those boats. And you see, and other pastors of other denominations too, because his intent was to decapitate the leadership of the churches. And so a number of these people came to the seminary when I was teaching there. And one of them told me his experience. You know, there were so many Seventh-day Adventists in the prison camp that they had Sabbath school and church on Sabbath morning in the prison camp. And so they were holding their meetings, and he overheard two guards standing by. And he said, "You see those people? Those are Adventistas del Septimo Dia. Don't have anything to do with those people. If you beat them, they sing hymns. If you starve them, they get fat. If you kill them, they rise again the third day. Don't have anything to do with those Adventistas." A little longer story comes from the country of Romania. Romania for a long time was under the dictatorship of a man named Ceausescu. Ceausescu had the habit of telling people, "Well, your church is kind of broken down. We need to rebuild it for you." So he would tear the church down, but he would never get around to rebuilding the church. In fact, I preached in one of those churches that was rebuilt after he left office. There was a pastor from the eastern part of Romania, and he was put in jail for the same offense, preaching the gospel. And so the prison guard heard that he was a Christian. And so he said, "Well, you're one of those crazy Christians, aren't you? I'll tell you what we're going to do about that. I'm going to starve it out of you." So when he put him in his jail cell, he gave him one thing. He gave him a gallon jug, or whatever the measurement was, of water, and that was it. Now, the cell was so small, he could hardly lie down on the floor. But there was one little thing. There was a window high up. So he knelt in prayer, and he said, "Lord, I have tried to be faithful to you. I have preached the gospel as best I was able to. And for that, I now land here in this prison. Will you please work on my behalf?" Later that day, as he was sitting on the floor, he looked up at this little window, and there was a cat. And the cat had in its mouth a piece of bread. And he reached up, and he took the piece of bread from the cat, and the cat disappeared. The same thing happened the next day. Cat appeared, had a slice of bread in his mouth. Man took the slice of bread, ate it. That was his food for the day. Third day, same thing happened. Cat appears and brings him another slice of bread. On the fourth day, the jailer comes to see if he has starved those crazy Christian ideas out of the man's head. And as he's approaching the cell, the man is singing hymns because of the way that God has delivered him. And so he says, "What's going on? Why are you singing these hymns?" And then he explained about how this cat had been bringing him a slice of bread every day. And just then, the cat reappeared and had in its mouth, another slice of bread. And the jailer looked up and said, "That's my cat." The cat was taking bread off the jailer's table and bringing it to the Adventist pastor in prison. Now, I taught for a week in Romania at our seminary in the capital city. They have since moved it outside the city to a very nice location near a lake. They were in construction when I was there. And I asked them if they knew this man, and they said, "Yes, we know him. He lives in the eastern part of the country, and he's retired." So I wasn't able to see him, but they mentioned that he was a pastor in the country and had that experience. Well, when we come to Acts chapter 13 and 14, we have Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And you see them going into the synagogue and preaching from the Word of God. And it has a powerful effect. It has a dividing effect. Because some heard the gospel gratefully and accepted it, but some rejected it. And so there was a division. And so Paul would take the group that accepted and found a church outside of the synagogue. And so these missionary journeys show us the power of the gospel and the power of the preaching of the word. We had a chaplain at the General Conference. His name was Bud Bracebridge. He has since died from leukemia or Hodgkin's disease or something like that. Bud Bracebridge was a chaplain in the Army during the Vietnam War, and he was stationed at a military base in Georgia. And he told us this experience in a worship at the General Conference. There was a very conscientious colonel who was running that base. And he had the custom that when his soldiers were shipped out to Vietnam or elsewhere, that he personally, the colonel in charge of the base, would go to their lockers and check and see that everything was removed. And if they left something behind, he would forward it to them. Well, there was a Seventh-day Adventist medic in that base, and he left behind a book. And so the colonel, when he was cleaning out the lockers, he noticed this book, and he took the book back to the office. Now, the time frame is important here. This is a Thursday when he found this book. And the book that he found was Bible Readings for the Home Circle. And so he spent all day Thursday reading that book in his office. He was a Christian, and he wanted to see what kind of Christian literature there was here. Friday morning, Bud Bracebridge arrives on the base, and he gets a call from the commandant and says, "Please, come to my office as soon as possible." So he did go, and so as he's coming in, the commandant's office is at the end of an aisle, and there's lots of desks, and lots of soldiers at these desks, and the colonel comes almost running down the aisle. And the soldiers at the desk think there's going to be a fight, or what's going on here? No, he leads him into his office and says, "Look, I found this book in a soldier's locker. And I've been reading this book, and it says this book is published by your church. I have some questions about this book." 9 o'clock in the morning. So they study till noon, they break for lunch, they come back, they study from 1 to 5. Studied the Bible, studied Bible readings for the home circle all day. And so Bud is thinking, well, it's time for Sabbath. I want to get home, get prepared for Sabbath, and study my Sabbath school lesson, which I have to teach tomorrow. And so the colonel says to him, "By the way, my wife would like to invite you home for dinner at our place." So he's thinking, well, this cuts a little bit into my schedule, but he, of course, went. And so they had a very lovely meal, and they pushed back the dishes, and he's thinking that he can be excused now and go home and study his Sabbath school lesson. But then the colonel's wife says, "I have some questions about this book." And so they began to study. They studied till 9 o'clock. They studied till 12 o'clock. They studied till 3 a.m. At 6 a.m., they pushed back the books. And the colonel and his wife turn to each other and then turn to Bud and say, "We would like to join your church." The power of the word that Paul and Barnabas ministered to those people back in that first century in Asia Minor is still powerful today. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius and the vision which was given to him, and the same vision which was given to Peter, to get these two men together. That's what interests me about this story, about how the Lord makes appointments for people to meet, sometimes at distant points. I have spent a few visits to the country of Armenia, and my host there was a man named Vigen Khachaturian. The same name you may have heard of Aram Khachaturian, the musician. And it's the same name, but they were not related. Vigen was raised in a very discordant family in southern Armenia. His father was an alcoholic truck driver, and every time he came home from a trip, he would get drunk. His mother was an officer in the Communist Party, rather high up, and so she was Oh, there were fights and arguments in the family all the time. So he wanted to get away from his family. So as soon as he graduated from high school or secondary school, he applied to a university in the Ukraine, and that's where he went to study. At the same time, a Seventh-day Adventist from the island of Madagascar went to that same university to study. Now, Vegan, of course, was raised in the Marxist educational system, and so he was an atheist, as he had been trained in school. And he was a kind of a typical college student. He spent half of his time drunk and the other half taking drugs. And so one evening, there was a knock on the door. He and his friends were drinking, and the knock on the door, and this young man appeared and handed him a card. And the card was an invitation to Bible study. Well, he's half drunk already, and so he didn't think much of it, but he puts it over on the bureau and forgets about it. A few days later, they're drinking in another party, and he happens to remember that card. Well, he's already two sheets to the wind, but he goes to the bureau, and he remembers that card, and he looks at that card, and he goes down to this other student's room. And there's kind of a bench there where the people who are studying the Bible, and he sits down on the end of the bench. And he didn't say a word. He just listened in his half-stuporous drunk state. And so every time the Bible study would come around, he would go, commonly in a rather drunken state. So pretty soon he started leaving the drugs off. And then as he listened to these Bible studies more, he started to leave the alcohol off. And then one day, in that Bible study in this Ukrainian university, he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. And he went outside and he said, everything looked new and clean. The sky was a brighter blue. The trees were a brighter green. The Lord had entered into his heart. Now, the thing that intrigues me about this experience is how the Lord, like he took Peter and Cornelius, and he brought them together. He takes this man from Armenia, and he takes this man from Madagascar, and he has them both meet in the Ukraine, where the Adventist from Madagascar shares the gospel. And Vegan accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not know if there were any Seventh-day Adventists in Armenia. So he went home to southern Armenia and started raising churches up in the villages nearby his town. And so pretty soon, somebody mentioned to one of the church officers in the city of Yerevan, said, did you know there's a guy raising up Adventist churches down in southern Armenia? They'd never heard of him. They didn't know who he was. So they went down and investigated, and here's Vegan preaching in these little churches, these little hamlets, these churches that he was raising up. Well, we come to Acts chapter 16, and that's the story about Paul, and he gets to the coast of Greece. He's preaching, the coast of Asia Minor. He comes to Troas. Ancient Troy. And this is where he has the dream, the Macedonian call. Come over and help us in Macedonia. So he has a vision which tells him where he is to minister next. I was at some Bible conferences in a place called Vestering in Sweden. It's actually a youth camp. And we had the pastors from four countries there. Denmark, Sweden, Norway, and Finland. So we had a week of Bible studies, and then Saturday night, after sundown, we had kind of a social. And it was very informal, and we had some fruit drink and some cookies or something, and people started asking about different persons' experiences and so forth. And a lady stood up. She was a Bible worker from Finland. And she told her experience. She said, one morning I was having my morning devotions and I was reading the book Great Controversy. And as I was reading this book, the page blurred and a map of Finland appeared on the page. And on the map of Finland, there was a halo of light around the northern part of the map. And I heard a voice behind me which said, will you go and work in the place to which I am calling you? The Lord gave her a vision to call her to work among the Laplanders. Now the Laplanders, you might call them Eskimos of Finland or something like that. Native indigenous people. And they're very, very difficult to bring to Christianity, much less to the Adventist church. There already was another lady Bible worker there, and there's been a book written about that lady. It's Elsa the Sweet Singer of Finland. Maybe some of you have seen it. But this lady, who was called by this vision, went to work with Elsa, and those two ladies, working with Laplanders, were bringing about 25 people a year into the Adventist church. Now, since they were Bible workers and they were only licensed church workers, they were not able to do the baptism. So they would have to have a conference officer come from Helsinki to go up there to baptize their harvest each time they had a new baptismal class ready. And I thought, as I listened to this lady tell her story, I thought how little I have done for the Lord. This lady was called by God, went to serve in the place to which He called her, was faithful to her cause, was faithful to her work of saving souls, and I have done so little, so little. Well, the book of Acts ended with Paul under house arrest in Rome, about 60 AD approximately. But the modern day book of Acts is still being written. And it's being written in your lives, in your experiences, in your work for the Lord. And everybody here has a story. It'd be interesting sometime just to hear all those stories. But the work of the gospel that was started in the book of Acts and spread across the Mediterranean world has spread to the whole world. United Nations says there's something like 232 recognized countries. Seventh-day Adventist Church has work in or members in about 214 of those 232 countries. So the Gospel Commission, which we started with as the scripture reading today, is still being carried out today. So God bless each one of you as you work in your place, maybe not so dramatically called to it, but nonetheless a charge for us to meet our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, and introduce them to the lovely Lord Jesus Christ.